Okay, so we're going into Psalms 118. Verse 19, it says, "Open for me the gates of righteousness, and I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give thanks for you, answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this and is marvelous in our eyes." The Lord has done this. The Lord has done it every day. Let us rejoice today and be glad, for the Lord save us. The Lord grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. For the house of the Lord, we bless you. Now, some of you will laugh, but allow me to give you a little bit of thought here. Psalms 118 prophesied about the cornerstone the builders would reject. That cornerstone was Jesus. But why was he rejected? And how can we share with those who are lost how to avoid making that same mistake that they did? Am I making sense about this? They rejected Jesus. So how do we share to make this different? In the year 1793, George Washington is pictured up there. That's a coin from 1793. There was a huge ceremony held in Washington, D.C. President George Washington laid the cornerstone for the Capitol building. A Virginia newspaper, Alexander Gazette, recorded how Washington crossed the Potomac River and was met by two brass bands, a volunteer artillery company, and a delegation of masons in full regalia. The crowd, along with multitudes of people, accompanied him in the first parade ever to be held in Washington, D.C. A grand procession from the construction site of the White House to the construction site of the Capitol. Before the cornerstone was laid, Washington placed a silver plaque beneath it, which I will cover in 1 minute. Now, I've read that this event was highly important to him because this building would be where the Senate and the Congress would meet, and America would not be a monarchy, but instead a republic where the course of the nation would be decided by representatives of the people. President Washington's desire was that the building would be powerful dedication. It would be a declaration even that America intended to be different from other nations. It would be a nation of people, for the people, and by the people. The test would come. Now, the rest of the foundation of the Capitol building was comprised of mortar and rubble. That was the standard building at that time. But the cornerstone itself was about 5 feet long and weighed several tons. Is a cornerstone. And it was laid down. It was a time of great celebration and excitement. But a few years later, they had a problem. It seemed they'd lost the cornerstone. They couldn't find it. They knew it was underneath the Capitol building someplace in the rubble of the building. They just didn't know where. Somehow, they misplaced the cornerstone. And even to this day, they don't know where it is. And that silver plaque is also missing. Oh my goodness. I might know where the cornerstone might have happened to disappear, but the silver plaque's missing too. Now, people have actually searched the Capitol building with metal detectors trying to find the cornerstone. They've gone underneath in the basement. They've checked everywhere. And it's actually made several television shows. Now, cornerstones used to be a significant part of any building. They were the first stones that were laid in the building's foundation, usually on the corner. That's why they're called cornerstones. Not always were they on the corner, but usually on the corner. The total weight of the building rested on that stone, and if it was removed, the entire structure would collapse because that stone literally held up the building. They were designed large and massive to do this. Now, sandwiched between the shortest psalm in the Bible, which is, and the longest psalm in the Bible, is the last song of the Egyptian Hallel, which is 118. Now, allow me a second to explain this. Psalms 113 to 118 are known as the Hallel Psalms, or simply the Hallel, which means praise. While many psalms praise God, this set of psalms became associated with the Passover. Think about that. Due to the mention of the deliverance from Egypt in Psalms 114. So every Passover, they do the Hallel Psalms. The focus of the Exodus is the reason the Psalms are something referred to as the Hallel, Egyptian Hallel, because they focus on the leaving. These Psalms were recited at Jewish feasts, especially the Passover, but every Jewish feast they got recited. Depending upon which tradition, the Jewish tradition you're listening to, one or two of the Psalms were recited before the meal, and then the rest were after the meal. The Israelite people heard these all the time. Every Passover they were recited. They knew what we're talking about here. This is not foreign to them. The background for the writing of this psalm is probably the dedication of the restored walls and gates of Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, which was when it was done. And it was done in the year 444 BC. We know the exact time. It was the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and the Jews were in the city surrounded by enemies, and who first ridiculed them and then threatened to attack them to stop them from rebuilding the walls and the gates. The rebuilding took 52 days. And the report of this remarkable accomplishment astounded the nation. They rebuilt everything in 52 days. Now, you can read about this for yourself in Nehemiah chapters 5 and 6. It's a great read. I like Nehemiah, just the whole reading of it. But if you want to read about the restoring 52 days, with a sword in one hand and a building tool in another. This psalm mentions the gates in verses 19 and 20 and the building in verses 22. And it certainly expresses the joy of the people that the experience as they beheld what the Lord had done. Now, there's a repeated phrase in verse 2, 4, 10, 12, 15, and 16 that suggests that this psalm was written for public worship in their Jewish way, so they would have done it publicly. And the pronunciations in it, the I and me in verses 5 and 21 refer to the nation of Israel and not to the psalmist. But this psalm speaks to all believers in every age and gives them four practical instructions. And that brings us to our text this morning. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. That's Psalms 118, 22, and 24. So what is this all about? We say it all the time. What is it about? What is this cornerstone that they're talking about? Well, they're talking about Jesus. In the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter stood before the Sanhedrin and said, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men which we must be saved." Now you can read Peter's word for yourself in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Jesus is the cornerstone in the Old Testament, what the Old Testament is basically telling us. But the builders rejected him, kind of like our world today. They refused to have anything to do with them. And who were these builders? They were the Jewish leaders. They were the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the religious leaders. In the book of Luke, chapter 6, verses 6 through 11, we read, "On another Sabbath, he entered into the synagogue," now this is Jesus, "and he was teaching, and a man there whose right hand was withered." So the scribes and the Pharisees watched to see what he would do if he would heal on the Sabbath, so they might have reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, oh, I love this. This gets us in trouble. You ready to get here? Jesus kind of giving a little twist. "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at them, he said to them, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and he was restored. But the scribes and the Pharisees were filled with fury and discussed among one another what they might do to Jesus. Then in Luke chapter 20, verses 17 through 20, we're told that Jesus looked directly at the scribes and the chief priests and said, "What then is that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And anyone it falls on anyone else will crush him." Those are tough words. Now, the Bible goes on to tell us that the scribes and the Pharisees sought to lay hands on him that very hour, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them, which he had. But they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies and pretended to be sincere that they would catch him in something, he said, as to deliver him up to the authorities in the justification and the jurisdiction of the governor. Now, note, I want you to notice, these builders did not misplace the cornerstone. They outright rejected him, kind of like what our world does today. They despised him. They set out to destroy him and his influence. They didn't want Jesus to be the foundation of their lives. They wanted to build their own foundation. And things haven't changed in some 2,000 some years, have they? It's a fact. Same thing. There are still people who realize that Jesus is an obstacle to their agenda. Now, Charles Swindoll, in one of his books, wrote about what many of our young people face as they go to college. There was a university professor that once boasted, "One of my callings in life is to shatter the face of these naive fundamentalists that come to my class. Just give me a room full of young, naive, I can't even say that word. Thank you very much. Fundamentalists. As they come into my class and let me at them," he said. That's what he wanted. "You can just watch them drop like flies hit with rage. I challenge their faith, and deliberately, consistently," man, he sent out, his whole goal was to destroy everyone in what came in his class. Now, why would the professor do that? Because he had an agenda. And any of his students whose foundation of belief was based on Jesus, who resisted accepting what the professor's agenda was, he wanted to teach them a lesson. So the student's faith had to be destroyed at all costs. Side note here, off the sermon. Unfortunately, this was in a seminary. That's for another sermon. When it comes to the world wanting to get what it wants in this life, Christianity gets in the way. And for people who realize the truth, Jesus has to be rejected. In fact, faith in Jesus is an obstacle that must be destroyed in the world. So Jesus is the cornerstone. But what building is he the cornerstone of? In the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 20, it tells us that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, and Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. He forms the basis of our thinking, our lifestyle as Christians. And if we actually build our lives on Jesus, then we can be salt of the earth and light to the world. We can make a difference in our culture. Now, there was an atheist, and pardon the black and white picture, but all his younger pictures, he was all color, but he was young, but that's his true age now. I don't know why they took a black and white of him, but it looks kind of cool. There was an atheist, Tom Holland, and he wrote the Book of Dominion. He wrote many other books. But when he wrote this, bear in mind, he's an atheist, and Tom Holland had no love for Jesus. But he still made the startling observation. He said that as he studied many of the cultures of the ancient world known, you know, of that time, he found that these cultures were crude and harsh. Killing of babies was common. Wives were routinely cheated on. It was looked at as a badge of honor to cheat on your wife. The poor and the weak had no rights. The bodies of slaves were treated as outlets for physical pleasure by their owners. And the Greek Spartans routinely murdered imperfect children. If it had a defect, it was murdered. And then Tom, this atheist, noted that this guy came, Jesus, came along. And even the pagan culture began to change. And if you study history, it did. Christians led a different lifestyle. They followed a moral teaching of Jesus that caused Christians to be salt and light. So they slowly began to change the world around them because Jesus was their cornerstone. And if you look at the history, it's true. Thus, because of them, the pagans around them started acting differently. Now, that does raise a question. If Jesus is the cornerstone of the church, is every church built on the foundation of Jesus Christ? The answer should be yes, but too often they're not. Back when I was in high school math class, okay, I loved math when I was in school. I was terrible at English. No, I just passed to English, but math meant, oh yeah. And I learned this little ditty. All squares are rectangles, but not all rectangles are squares. Any of you remember that from back in your school days? In the same way, all churches should be built on Jesus, but not every church is. Nowadays, folks tend to look for churches that have an exciting atmosphere, a powerful preacher, a fantastic worship band. That's not wrong with that. It's not good or bad, right? But unless they're not paying attention to what is taught. Jesus didn't focus his attention on powerful preachers or impressive worship. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, Jesus goes on to say, on that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. But wait now, they called Jesus Lord. They prophesied in his name. They cast out demons and did mighty works in his name. Why would Jesus reject them? Well, if you read a few words more in the scriptures, Jesus says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like the wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall or fail because it was founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains came and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house and it fell. And it was a great fall. Those words of warning are found in the book of Matthew chapter 7 verses 21 through 27 for all to read. Those words are meant to people sitting in pews. Now, we sitting here today need to take notice. These people didn't reject Jesus. In fact, they did a lot of stuff in Jesus' name. But they kind of misplaced him somewhere. They weren't listening to him. They weren't obeying him. So where am I going to find this stuff Jesus said I'm supposed to be doing? Well, the answer is really simple. The Bible. The Wesleyan ministers have this motto. Where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we're silent. Okay? That's just us. Where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where it's silent, we're silent. But don't all churches study the Bible? Actually, not all of them make it a priority. Too often, churches focus on their creeds, their catechisms, their books of doctrine, documents to describe their group beliefs about Scripture and its teaching, rather than relying on Scripture. Now, some of you know have heard this before, but we used to have a ministerial association here in Bismarck, where once a month the ministers got together, right? But in fairness, it's been disbanded over the woke agenda. Sad but true. Ministers used to meet once a month for prayer and share what's going on in the community. And over the years, I had opportunities with Interact with ministers of various denominations and congregations. And sometimes we would actually talk about different topics, like for salvation. And sometimes some of those denominational managers would respond to the question by citing their church creed. And invariably, somebody would ask, where's that in the Bible? Where's the Bible say that? And they often couldn't tell you because they didn't know the Bible very well. They did know the creed, but and that was sufficient in their minds. Too often churches treat creeds and confessions and catechisms as equal value as Scripture. But they don't have equal value, as they're not Scripture. These documents might be doctrinally sound, biblically based, but a creed is not God's word. It's merely commentary on God's word. And that's what happens when folks end up finding themselves listening and obeying a doctrine of church instead of the commands of God. That's why we tell you where we're going in the Bible. If you read your Bible closely, well, actually, you do not actually have to read it very closely to find this truth, that to become a Christian, we need to believe, repent, and confess. Okay? Am I making sense? That Jesus Christ is Lord, and then we walk in a newness of life. Now, at the beginning of this sermon, I told you that George Washington laid the foundation stone for the Capitol building, and now most people didn't know that. But there's something else you may not know. Most people don't know this. Washington was very focused on his faith in Jesus and his respect for the Bible. He prayed often and was a serious student of the Bible. He once wrote, "It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible." Actually, he's right. Now, according to Washington's mother's Bible, we have that, right? And according to Washington's mother's Bible, George Washington was christened by sprinkling when he was 2 years old. Despite the fact that at age two, he couldn't believe in anything about Jesus at that time. But they sprinkled him. And they did that because that was a practice that was regarded as baptism in the Orthodox Episcopal Church. Then later, Washington reached the age of 33. And he took an oath to conform to the doctrine of the Church of England when he made a switch to that church. And during the Revolutionary War, he approached the chaplain in his army named George Ganko, G-A-N-O. And he said to him, "I have been investigating Scripture, and I believe immersion to be the baptism taught in the Word of God. And I demand it at your hands." They spoke a little different English here. Here's actually a picture of it, right? Now, and then he went on. He said, "I do not wish any parade made of it or the army called out, but a simple, quiet demonstration of the ordinance." According to George Washington, he was immersed into the Potomac in the presence of 42 witnesses, and that portrait of his baptism is on display at the William Jewell College of Liberty. He realized he needed to make a choice. So why was George Washington immersion by baptism done? Even though his church said it was okay to be sprinkled at age two, right? Because he had read his Bible. And I'm not certain, but I suggest that he was reading from Mark 16:16, where Jesus said, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, because whoever does not believe will be condemned." Despite being taught what he was taught when he was younger, Mark 16 did not say who is baptized and later believes. shall be saved. Mark 16 says Jesus was teaching us that we have to believe before we're baptized. We must baptize for the forgiveness of our sins. Now, this is the cornerstone of the Great Wall in Jerusalem. One of the great walls, you know, of the railing wall. That's underground. And I got a guy here. It goes way, way, way down that way. And way, 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 way down that way. It's a solid stone. Solid stone. One stone. And I was going to look up the measurements. I actually walked it. We all walked it. This stone would have been visible on the Temple Mount. That's ground level. That was a cornerstone. We're talking like 90 feet, 92 feet of stone, one stone, maybe 91. I'm going off the top of my head on the stone. They all understood a cornerstone. See, in our world, we don't build buildings that much with cornerstones anymore. When's the last time you really, except for a name plaque, understood what a cornerstone did? Or a capstone? You know, when they make the arch, they put the capstone in, it holds it all together. It's called the Roman arch because the Romans invented it. The Egyptians messed up because they never could figure out so they had to have lots of pillars. The Romans figured out this arch, right? And they could build anything. You could span a whole river with an arch. You could span a river of sin with an arch of God. Now, many people have been baptized many ways. You know, George Washington made a choice. But it wasn't a showy choice. It was a personal choice. Baptism's always personal. And we can set up a baptistry anytime you want. Set it up right over there. Get dunked if you ever want it to be done. But we leave it up to you to know when it's the right time. See, the cornerstone does not change. Jesus said we should do baptism. We should do a lot of things. We should be nice to people. Jesus said we should forgive people. You never messed up in your life and needed forgiveness, have you? Oh. You know that policeman whose lights are falling behind you? You know, you got to be nice to him when he comes up to the car, right? He's only doing his job, right? None of you have ever had a flashing light behind your car, have you? Okay, let's word it this way. When he stopped you, he was right. Okay? Be polite. Am I making sense with that analogy? The world will try to get you on the wrong track. And we each have challenges. We each have things that can cause us to stumble. We just got to turn them over to God. The hardest thing is when you turn it over to God is do not pick it up again. Leave it there. Now, that's hard. That's very hard. You might have to do it several times. See, that's why we worry about Scripture in the Wesleyan Church. The Bible tells us all might be forgiven. That word all is correctly translated. Not some, not the it all may be forgiven. All. What a wonderful word. I love all. Now, I'm going to go do what I do. I see a baby. I know you. You know me. Oh, look at that smile. Okay. This young child is adorable, cute, and crunchy. If I take out the minky, you're going to smile? Yeah. Let's put it back in. I got a smile. Just like a brand new baby. They can't know everything. A brand new believer can't know everything, can you? But they can learn and grow. We have to give them grace and blessing. Because someday this young child's going to be a leader. Someday this young child who's cute as a bug in a rug, right? Oh, are you cute? Let's try it again. Give him a smile. Look at that smile. This is going to be a leader in the church. We got to have grace. And we got to teach them the truth. That's what matters, the truth. Now, are you ready to go to mom, or am I going to keep you? I'm going to keep you. I steal babies. You know that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, allow us to have the grace and knowledge that you give a child, that we might accept your great truths with a smile and love, that we might lay our troubles at your feet and just have faith that they'll stay there. Father, we are in a dark, dark world. We're in a world that's throwing barbs and arrows and at us all the time. But our cornerstone is strong. Our cornerstone is solid. Our cornerstone can withstand all that's thrown at it. Help us to rest upon the cornerstone and not depend on our own power. In your Son's most precious name we pray. Amen.